Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn with me now to Mark 10, which is on page 846 of the Pew Bible, if you choose to use one of those within arm's reach around you. If you're new to RBC, welcome. We are spending this year to go verse by verse through the book of Mark. And we have made it now to 10. And the book of Mark is itself the oldest eyewitness account of the life of Jesus. It's a unique and special gospel in that sense. In the first half of our study from chapters 1 to 8, we saw the identity and the authority of Jesus on display. And we saw a little bit more about who Jesus is in his identity. The second half of the book of Mark, we see from chapters 8 to 16, more of what it is that Jesus came to do for those who are his. And so where we are in this study so far is actually within a smaller subset of chapter 8, 9, and 10. We see a better understanding of what it means to actually follow Jesus as his disciple. Let me just highlight three of these texts, from chapter 8, one from chapter 9, and then the one that we'll be in here in chapter 10. Flip back to Mark chapter 8, verse 31 to 38. You can recall weeks ago, Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 38, we see the first of three passion predictions that Jesus lays out for his disciples. He predicts his death. You can recall that Peter rebukes him, and Jesus calls his disciples to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. And then in chapter 9, verses 30 to 37, you can see there the second passion prediction of Jesus. He predicts his death, and the disciples, their response, they argue about who's the greatest, right? Jesus teaches there in that section that the first must be last and servant of all. And so to zoom in even more, the section that we're going to look at this morning here from 10, 32 to 45 is at the very heart of this gospel of the servant savior. It's the key that unlocks Mark's unique focus on what true discipleship is. It's a window into the heart of Christ for all those who would follow him. And so you can see there in Mark 10, verses 32 to 45, this third passion prediction that we see is more detailed than the first two. We'll see that in a moment. And here in a really specific way, Jesus gets detailed, very detailed in the way that he predicts his death and his resurrection. And as we'll see in a moment, James and John ask for glory, and Jesus teaches what true greatness in his kingdom actually means. And even more specifically, if you look at chapter 10, verse 45, just look at that right now. In many ways, this is the summary statement of this gospel of Mark. And it is one of the clearest expressions of not just this gospel, but the gospel. We're going to try to get there as quick as we possibly can without missing any big details throughout the text. But here's the sermon in a sentence as you look at the big idea on your handout there. Jesus paid his life as a ransom so that his disciples would not seek to attain high status, but rather give themselves in lowly service. So let's get to this text here, starting in verse 32. And they were on the road, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." In your bulletin, you're going to see there's space to take notes. So jot down this first main point, our resolve to follow Christ to selfless suffering. In verses 32 to 34, you got to note the setting of this account here. They're on the road going up towards Jerusalem. The whole second half of the gospel here is all about going to Jerusalem. And Christ then pulls these men together for the third time. He predicts his passion. He gives a specific detailed sequence of not only how the Jews will treat him, the religious leaders and the scribes, but he also talks about how the Gentiles will handle him as well. He's going to suffer. The Son of Man, the Daniel 7 Son of Man, is going to suffer at the hands of both Jews and Gentiles. And so because of this, the text says that the disciples are amazed or even afraid. The parallel passage of Luke 18 tells us that at this point in time, the disciples didn't even grasp what that actually meant. Even though Jesus was saying it to them as clear as day, as clear as he possibly could, all they could really kind of gather is the fact that this probably wasn't good news. And so these disciples, after three times now in chapter 8, chapter 9, and then here again in chapter 10, they hear these passion predictions. They understand it with their ears, but they don't grasp it to understand it really at the level of the heart at this point. They don't understand what it actually means to follow Jesus into his suffering. But also you'll note that the text says that Jesus walked ahead of them, right? And that detail is very specific, and that detail really matters, right? In those days, as a rabbi would walk with his school of men, his disciples, to show deference to that rabbi, the disciples would always kind of stand back a little bit and let him lead. That was emblematic of the fact that he was leading in their teaching and that they, as disciples, were literally willing to learn and to follow him. And that picture of that posture of humility and deference is what we see here in the text. Going up to Jerusalem, in this sense, would have been a common travel route for these men, wouldn't have been, right? But not this time. The mood grows a little bit darker. Things seem a little bit more bleak. This is not like an ordinary pilgrimage that they would typically take up to Jerusalem, up the mountain to the city of God. No. You know, typically they would be joyful and ready to feast and singing psalms of ascent as they climb that hill to get to the city of Jerusalem. But this time, no. The mood is somber. Jesus knows exactly what is going to await him there in Jerusalem. And essentially what Jesus is doing is he is walking towards hostility. He's walking towards danger. He's walking towards suffering. It's not a joyful moment. It's something far more sobering. And essentially what this is Jesus taking his disciples on his own death march. And yet Jesus is not being dragged into all of this unwillingly. He's not hesitant. He's actually resolute. You know, he sets his face like flint to the city and deliberately presses towards the cross. And what's more, he's bringing his disciples along on this way so that they themselves would be included in this suffering. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever suffered for being a Christian? Now, what I'm not asking you is, have you ever suffered as a Christian? I'm not asking you that. Every Christian suffers. Every Christian suffers in the same way that anyone on this planet would suffer in this broken and fallen world. What I'm asking you is, have you suffered for being a Christian? Suffering as a Christian and suffering because you are a Christian are two very different things. But there is a way in which Christians can uniquely suffer because they are Christians. In our day, in our modern culture, the suffering of persecution here in the West is perhaps less prevalent than other places in the world. But at the same time, we have to recognize that there are some brothers and sisters here in this room that have uniquely had to suffer because they are Christians for a variety of reasons. And if you've ever experienced that, I have a question for you. When Jesus leads you on a road towards suffering because of your relationship to him, how will you respond? You look at the response of the disciples here in this passage, and it calibrates us. It instructs us on how perhaps we should respond to suffering. You know, when you were in the midst of that unique suffering because you were a Christian, were you like the disciples, kind of blinded to what was happening? Or could you recognize that God sovereignly allows that suffering into your life for greater, more glorious purposes for the kingdom? And for all of us here, as we see the dynamics of our culture shifting, it may well be in our lifetime that we may uniquely have to suffer because we are Christians, not just as a Christian, right? So if in the future, if the Lord leads us into suffering uniquely as a congregation or some of us individually, the question is, how will you choose to respond? That's a question you have to ask now when the persecution and the fires of it are not as hot, so that you will know what to do then. Here in this instance, Jesus counted the cost of suffering, and he, in his resolve, realized that nothing would stop his march to the cross. And for us as followers of Jesus, the way of a disciple is to count the cost of the cross. He suffered, and he calls us to follow him even into suffering. So don't be blinded to this like the original 12 disciples were. If Jesus leads you into suffering as you follow him, know first that Jesus resolutely walked towards suffering for you. He sovereignly leads us on the road ahead, and when we find ourselves in places of suffering, our resolve should be to follow him no matter what. He counted the cross as his cost, and we also should too. And so what we see here in the text is that the disciples' response in this passion prediction is actually very telling. Jesus kind of in this next moment puts his finger like on the pulse of the disciples to check to see if they're breathing, right? How would they respond as Jesus so clearly expresses what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem? The first time, this passion prediction in chapter 8, Peter rebukes Jesus. The second time, the disciples argue about who's the greatest, right? Would they have learned their lesson here this third time? Look at verse 35. We noted first what should be our resolve, but now we see their request, the request of the disciples. Verse 35 says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John." By this time, did these men realize the significance of Jesus' predictions about his death and his burial and his resurrection? Sadly, they did not. "Jesus, we want you to give us whatever it is that we ask. We're gonna tell you, Jesus, what we want, and because we know you're gracious and good, you should just give it to us." That's essentially what these men are asking. Do you notice how that's a command and not a question? Imagine that. Disciples commanding to their rabbi and teacher what they want, rather than the desire of not just a rabbi or a teacher, but the Lord. It's a very, very bold, carte blanche sort of request. It's a very dangerous demand to ask of Jesus, and it makes me think, how much more of this here particularly is as dangerous of a prayer when we pray it to him. We so often request of him, "Lord, give us. Just give us whatever we ask." And yet at the same time, we see in the text, Jesus is graciously willing to entertain their request, right? He says, what do you want? What do you need of me? And in so doing, as Jesus asks that particular question, do you see how he exposes their wrong motives? They just take the bait and they tell him exactly what it is that they want without any shame. And so Jesus then returns to task them with a question. There he is again, answering a question with a question. Jesus asks the question about a cup and a baptism. And what he's doing there is not prefiguring the two ordinances of the church, but he's using these two common symbols to teach them something profound. He's trying to teach them now that selfless sacrifice is always the thing that precedes godly glory. But instead, what's actually motivating James and John here? It's ambition. It's not selfish selflessness. It's actually the opposite of that. It's selfish ambition that seeks to put themselves above others and seeks to demand from even Christ a higher status rather than a lowlier service. In a similar way that a president would sit with his cabinet at a state dinner or an important meeting or something like that, they ask Jesus, we want to sit at your right hand and sit at your left. We want the prioritized positions. We want the best seats in the house. They crave to attain this place of great honor, even to the detriment of the other 10 brothers that they were supposedly walking with and among. We as sinners naturally want glory without sacrifice, don't we? We want honor without humility. We want the status without the service. We want the blessings without the baptism. We want crowns without cups of suffering. We so often want all the glory and all the honor, but instead, what Jesus promises us from this passage is actually suffering. It's the example of his sacrifice. Jesus shows us the example of self-abasement. It's texts like this where we need to be reminded that Jesus not only forgives us in our sinful, selfish ambition, he actually frees us from it. He's willing to help us to see that this needs to be torn down and eradicated for the idol that it actually is. And that brings us to main point number two this morning. While their request was selfish, Christ's reminder is that we might follow in his example of selfless sacrifice. Their request is there, but Jesus redirects them to help them to understand that to follow him is to live selfless sacrifice. Can you drink the cup? Can you be baptized with this kind of baptism that I'm going to experience, Jesus asks, and they say, yes, Jesus, we can. And he's like, no, guys, you don't understand yet. You have to understand, to follow me is to sacrifice for me. That's the call of a disciple. Jesus is teaching them there and us even today that the cup of suffering should be expected for every single person as an allotted portion for every single person that follows Christ, right? He's teaching that for every single person that is baptized in him by faith, that immersive experience of sacrifice is actually going to be expected as well. And these men, again, they were blind to it. They would eventually see it in the years to come. These disciples would eventually become apostles, right, in the early church. And they would give their lives as a sacrifice for the sake of the king and the expansion of the kingdom. You know, think it back to who it is that these two men, who are they? Who are they? Who's inquiring of Jesus? James and John, right? James was the very first martyr of all the 12 disciples. We know that from church history. And then, of course, John, not a martyr, but he was the last of the 12 to die, exiled on the island of Patmos. So think about that for a moment. The very first of the 12 to die and the very last of the 12 to die. It's almost emblematic of the experience of a disciple, right? Self-sacrificial sacrifice for the sake of the king and the expansion of his kingdom. That is what Jesus is calling to. Yes, these men would drink from a cup of suffering and sacrifice. They would literally be baptized in trial and difficulty. And they would die even unto death for the sake of their king. It's verses like this that that shake up our modern conceptions of Christianity. If Jesus' obedience to the Father was a path that led to his sacrifice on the cross, then why should we be unprepared to sacrifice everything for him? And while we're not often as crass as these disciples or as blatantly obvious in trying to, you know, kind of jockey for seats of power, what we do in more subtle ways is show off how selfish and ambitious and how vain we are to prioritize our own glory rather than God's. And what's more, so often we want the glory itself that comes from God more than we want the God himself that gives the glory. Rather than being satisfied in God alone, we wrongly seek after what God gives rather than solely desire who he is. So let me just speak to you for a moment personally, as if we were having coffee together. Be reminded this morning from this text that in following Christ, the way to a privileged position in the kingdom is not by seeking after your own power, but actually relinquishing it through self-sacrifice. Amen. In Christ's kingdom, the way to glory is through selfless sacrifice. It's not to attain a high status, but instead it's to live out the gospel in lowly service. I think about this especially here on Father's Day, right? As we celebrate our fathers, fallen as they may be, some good, some bad, we could go around the room with many different stories about the joys and the challenges of our fathers, whether they were Christians or not, whether they were good fathers or not. Even as we recognize new elders and deacons earlier in the service today, many of us have sat under churches where we've had good elders and deacons, or even bad elders and deacons who feed themselves rather than feed the sheep. And so this text here, to me, in my mind, on a day like this, where we're celebrating fathers and we're celebrating elders and deacons that are called into our church, this is a reminder for all of us as men that selfless sacrificial leadership, the kind of leadership that blesses those who are underneath your authority, that's what it looks like to follow Jesus in this regard. That's what it looks like to follow the way of Jesus. And this is why, men, we're calling every single one of you to join us for this book study in a couple weeks. It starts after July 4th, the Wednesday after July 4th. I really hope that you guys join us. Like Diego mentioned, I'm friends with the author, and that's all well and good and everything. But you know what? This book has been so impactful for me personally that I can't fathom not sharing it with all the men that I newly know here this year. I think this book could help to change the entire perspective of life and leadership in our congregation as we understand what it means to use authority well in our homes, in the church, in our families, at work, and so on. So if you perhaps didn't buy your father a Father's Day present today, okay, let me just put this out there, okay? You're gonna have the cheapest Father's Day present to buy him this book, but then also you're gonna get the most upside for the gift ever. Okay, far better than socks or ties, okay? Here's a quote from the book. Think about how this maps onto what we're talking about here in this passage. Good authority creates. It builds up. It strengthens. Disciples, disciplines, corrects, encourages, gives opportunity, gives life, and passes out power. Good leaders seek as best they can to minimize the costs for those beneath them, all the while absorbing what costs they can. So could a 7-week commitment to read a short little 100-page book change us forever? Absolutely, I believe that. And as a practical application of what we're reading here in Mark 10, I'd encourage you, men, to come and join us on these Wednesday nights. It's going to change the culture of our church, our homes, our marriages, our workplaces. Ultimately, we're gonna seek to live out the very thing that Jesus is trying to teach his disciples right here in this passage. A life of leadership is a life of self-sacrifice. Whether you're an elder, a deacon, a father, a husband, a mother, an employer, a ministry leader, a sibling, if you serve in this church in any capacity, The Lord has given you influence. The Lord has given you some measure of authority. And Mark 10 asks the question, will you use that authority to be served or to serve? That might be an excellent question for you as you talk about what you heard in the sermon here today over lunch. As you get together with Father's Day lunches. A few questions for you. Do you use your authority as a gift to be served or to serve? If you have a small group or you get together with coffee for someone this week, ask these questions of each other and even of yourself. Where am I seeking to be served rather than looking for ways to serve? You know, I'm fond of saying that there's not a person or a place within our congregation that doesn't need to be served. And the only way that the Lord's going to meet those needs is through his people. We as elders have the responsibility of equipping the saints for the work of ministry. And so if you see a need, out of love, meet it. Go out of your way to be able to care and shepherd in this regard. Where am I seeking to be served rather than looking for ways to serve? Not only in this building, but outside of it as well. Second, where do I want recognition, influence, or credit more than I want the good of others? It's a great question to ask. How about this one? What cost am I asking others to carry that Christian love actually calls me to bear? And then lastly, a self-diagnostic question. Do the people under my authority experience me as someone who protects my own comfort or someone who absorbs the cost for their good? To follow him is to live self-sacrificially for him. And since Christ sacrificed his life for us so that we could share in his glory, the least we can do is sacrifice for him so that others would see and experience his glory through us. All right, so far we have seen, number one, our resolve to follow Christ, two, selfless suffering. Secondly, we have seen the request of the disciples and Jesus' redirection to call them to selfless sacrifice. And lastly, all of these passion predictions of suffering and sacrifice point us to point three, his ransom, the call to follow Christ through selfless service. Every single thing in this passage is moving towards verse 45. And here Jesus is not merely giving the disciples an example to imitate. He's actually giving himself as the ransom that will create a new people for himself. Look at verse 42. And Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Powerful verses here. Very familiar verses here. What Jesus is doing is he pulls the two that were making their request and the 10 that are indignant right now, and he puts those siblings together and he says, "Okay, guys, we got to play nice." It's a very difficult thing to do. They're likely embittered with each other and at odds with each other for trying to jockey for position. And Jesus then contrasts the world's way of doing things to his way of doing things, right? The world's way is that leaders would rule over and exercise a kind of heavy-handed, oppressive sort of oversight. But Jesus says, no. No, the way to greatness in my kingdom is actually lowliness. Lowly service. In Christ, whoever would be great among you must be a servant. Whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. Those are two very similar types of words there, slave and servant. Very interesting words that Jesus uses here. First of all, a servant in verse 43 is what we would call today like a waiter, okay? A table waiter, someone that serves you hand and foot, so to speak, right? Probably some of us will be served by someone this afternoon when we go out for lunch with our fathers today, right? That's the Greek word diakonos, which is where we get our modern word deacon. It's kind of interesting, again, on a day like today, where we celebrate the installation of three new deacons. What it means to be a deacon is tucked into this verse right here. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. You could read it like this. Jesus came not to be deaconed, but to deacon and give his life as a ransom for many. And then verse 44, the posture, secondly, that's mentioned there is even worse than just a table waiter, but it's actually a slave. Do you see that there? Familiarly, that's the word doulos. Right. And by using these words, Jesus is teaching that the preeminent virtue of God's kingdom is not power or authoritarianism, but it's rather service. It's the kind of service that shows love for another person in very tangible ways. Do you want to be great with your life? Do you want to do great things for God? Do you want to serve him with everything that you have? Do you want to please and honor the Lord Jesus Christ with all of who you are and everything that you have? Well, you need to abase yourself. You need to become and take the posture of a servant, a diakonos. You need to have to take the posture of even a slave of all. In a devotional commentary I read this week, here's what Sinclair Ferguson says about this passage. He says, "The way of the disciple of Christ is quite different than the way of the world. In the kingdom of God, true greatness is measured by our service, not the number of our servants. It is seen not in how high up the ladder we have climbed, but how far down the ladder we are prepared to go for the sake of others. True discipleship has at its heart letting go of our desire for honor in this world in order to bestow honor on others, both in this life and in the next." And while this is an important point of application for us, we can't come to this text and stare at the significance of verse 45 and miss the forest for the trees, right? In this verse, we see Christ, who is the culmination of everything that he's challenged us to live out in this passage. In verse 45, we see he himself is the one who leads the way in all these things, right? He is the one who takes on the sacrificial, selfless suffering on himself. Every single thing that Jesus has called his disciples to become is first and finally found in him. And so for the remainder of our time this morning, I just want us to look at the cross. I just want to meditate on what Christ has done for us according to verse 45. In fact, let me just invite you just to close your eyes for a moment, because this is such a familiar verse. Sometimes it's just good to lock in a little bit here. Close your eyes and let me just read this verse over to you again. Verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Here in Mark 10:45, the king surprisingly becomes a servant. And the servant gives his life up as a ransom. Mark 10:45 is what turns Christianity into the good news of the gospel. Mark 10:45 is the source of all Christian service in the world. It is the reality that grounds and establishes our call to follow Christ as our example. Mark 10:45 instructs us to follow the one who gave himself up, even unto death, and whose blood was the payment that set us free to liberate us from ourselves and from our sin and into his service. That's why one of the most important words in this verse is the word "for." You just blow by it. But that very first word there in verse 45, "for," is to say that Jesus is not calling us to a life of sacrificial service from a distance. And also in this passage, he's not saying, go serve more, you know? Go sacrifice more. You're not doing enough. Go suffer more. Jesus is not saying that. What he actually is saying is, follow me in my service. Follow me in my suffering. Follow me because this road is the kind of road that I have walked for you. He came not to be served, but to serve. He came not to take, but to give. And when he gave it all. His life was a ransom payment for many.
Amen.
Think about that word ransom for a moment. What does that word mean? Well, most literally, a ransom is a redemption. A ransom is the price paid to liberate a slave. And that's very telling for us in our spiritual state, is it not? You may feel free to do what you want and seek to live as you please, but the Bible tells us that, in fact, we are not free. That in the default state of the human experience, that we actually are not free, but we're rather enslaved.
Amen.
Later on in the New Testament, 2 Peter 2:19, it says this. It just lays it out plainly. People are slaves to whatever has mastered them. And in our default state, the Bible says that we are enslaved to this sin. If you're human, you know this experience. The very thing that you wish to, that you wouldn't do, you actually continue to do. The pride that you hate keeps rising up in your heart. The anger that you regret having keeps coming out. The approval that you say you don't need is actually pulling at your heart to crave more and more and more. Sin's not something that we occasionally do. Sin is a master that has us shackled and captive. It promises freedom, but it only produces bondage. It tells us that we are in control of our lives, while all along, sin actually controls us. Sin is at the same time both the captor and the master for those that are not in Christ. But the good news of Mark 10:45 is that Jesus came to set captives free. Jesus paid a ransom price with the redemptive currency of his own blood. One man gave his life for many men. What should have happened to him on the cross, to us on the cross, what should have happened to us on the cross happened to him. And the reality is that in our sin, we have a debt that we cannot pay to a holy God. But God, in his love, sent his son to pay the debt that we did not owe.
Amen.
The righteousness of God demands that sin would be paid for, and the love of God in Christ provided that payment in full. That's why we gather here today. So today, if you are without Christ, you need to know that all you need to do is to acknowledge that sin, turn from it in repentance, trust in Christ by faith as the only basis of your forgiveness, and that ransom that he paid with his own blood can be credited to you in your account. You're in debt, and Jesus is willing to pay it in full. This is not through your own effort. It's not through your service to God. It's not freed by being sacrificed for him. No, you can be freed by the Son of Man, who came not to serve, but to be served and give his life as a ransom for many. And if you don't know Christ, you gotta get to know him. There's scores of people in this room that would love to talk to you more about what that looks like. I'll be at the doors after the service, would love to meet with you. We wanna minister you in any way that we can, including just introducing you to the most important person in our lives, Jesus Christ. So church, as we close, the Son of Man has served us by giving his life as a ransom. So you know what we should do? We should stop climbing over one another and trying to grasp for glory or attain a higher status, but instead we should gladly go in love to give ourselves in lowly service to one another. Again, be reminded, this text does not mean serve more or suffer a little bit more or sacrifice a little bit more. First, we have to look at the Son of Man. He did not come to take something from you, but he came to give himself for you. And if you're ransomed, then guess what? As Christians, you know what? We're free.
Amen.
That is a beautiful thing, to be freed and liberated. Juneteenth this weekend. Imagine that, to be liberated. It's incredible to think about that. Free for us as Christians to be having to protect our own image. Free, liberated from needing the best seat. free and liberated from climbing over others to have to prove your worth to other people, or to God for that matter. Free from using authority to be served. Free to gladly spend yourself for the good of others. Because Christ gave himself for you, you can gladly spend yourself for others. Because in his kingdom, greatness is not measured by how many people serve you, but how you bear the cost for their good. So again, as we close today, recognize that Jesus' death as a ransom is the greatest act of service to us, and especially for us. The reason why a servant is the most preeminent position in the kingdom of God is that the sole function of a servant is to give. And giving is the essence of God. There's no more perfect picture of self-giving love than the one who could have left heaven when he actually, the one who left heaven when he could have stayed. And there is no more perfect picture of self-giving love because of the one who has stayed on the cross when he could have left. And because God has given us his Son, and because the Son has given us his life, today we proclaim that only Jesus can be the one that turns a Roman cross into a royal throne. Today we proclaim that Jesus reigns from where he hangs, and that he reigns in our lives by his ransom. Today we proclaim that only Jesus can take proud, status-seeking sinners like us and ransom them by his blood and turn them into servants for his sake and his glory. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for sending your Son. We thank you, Lord, that he came as a servant, not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for the ways in which we seek after our own glory. We pray you would forgive us for protecting our comforts, especially when those comforts impose on others that are beneath us, so to speak. Lord, forgive us for using our influence for ourselves and not for you. Lord, we ask that you would free us from pride. Free us from the need to feel noticed. Give us grace, Lord, to follow you faithfully, especially when obedience is costly and suffering as ahead. And we pray, Father, that you would gladly allow us to go low in love for your name's sake. We pray, Father, you would make our homes, our leaders, this entire church, a display of your glory through the self-giving love of Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would draw those towards yourself who do not yet know you to trust in you, the only one who could set sinners free. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.